continuing in a series, Greater is He, and we're talking about all things opposition, difficulty, enemies, temptation, all manner of things we hate. Like any amount of resistance that comes into our lives, we generally don't like that, which is why we need to talk about it, because you can't live life and not have it, and we need to think rightly about it. So this is, I think, week number 4. Where we've been is we were with Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. Actually, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days by himself. And then Satan came against him in 3 epic temptations, and Jesus took him down 3 times. And we're going to move right into the next section here in Matthew chapter 4. So if you want to begin turning there, you can. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to pick up just after the temptation scene when Jesus moves and begins his ministry. But before we jump into that, I want to tell you guys a story from not this past Friday, but the Friday before. And here's the story. Megan and I were driving south on Route 8, coming to the central interchange in Akron, where all, 76 and all the exits to different places are east and west. And we're going south. And as we were coming towards Akron, towards the bridge that separates North Akron and South Akron, the traffic in the lane that we were in the right started to slow down in front of us. It was about 3 in the afternoon. And you guys know driving in Akron is horrible most times, but especially when there's construction happening, which seems to be all the time. But anyway, there's a lot of construction going on around the central interchange, and our lane started to slow down. And Megan was driving, my wife. If you don't know who Megan was, she was standing right here singing. That's my wife. Megan was driving. I'm in the passenger seat, and it slows down. Our lane slows. I say, hey, Megan, if you get over into the left, like, there's nobody coming, and we can just, like, go past everybody, because I don't like waiting in traffic. And then Megan got over into the left lane, and then immediately I started to feel a little bit tense, because I could tell we weren't going to be able to get back in the right lane. In the left lane, if you've driven this, you know this, there's this portion of the highway where there's a concrete pylon here for a long time. There's a concrete pylon here, and there's no berm. Now, I have a great fear of getting stuck in that lane. Does anybody else share that fear? Right? It's a first world problem. There's lots of problems in the world that are very bad, and that's like one of the things of the first world variety of problems that, like, I'm just scared of, because I know if somebody were to break down in front of you in that lane, I'm just going to guess it would take 3 to 4 hours before any help would come and you'd actually be able to move. And so, like, even just thinking about that makes me feel trapped and, like, just, like, pressed in on all sides. I don't want to sit in the car for 4 hours unable to move. Anyway, we can't get in the right lane, so we make our way into this left lane that's concrete here, no berm, no way to move other than in your lane. And then lo and behold, guess what happens? You know, 2 cars in front of us, about 150 yards, 200 yards into this lane, the truck in front of us breaks down. And we come to a screeching, not literal screeching, but we come to a pretty fast stop. And so I can kind of forecast, like, if you hit the first domino, I can kind of tell what domino 10, 11, and 12 look like. And I know, because this is happening right now, I know that the next 3 to 4 hours for me is sitting in my car doing nothing. And I'm just like, woo, I hate that feeling, right? And so I'm sitting in the passenger seat, and like, anxiety and worry and, like, woe is me, all those things start happening to me because I know what my life is going to look like for the next 4 hours. And then Megan says this to me. She says, Brian, why don't you get up and see if you can help? Which is a terrible idea, because I know nothing about cars. I know, like, not a thing. Like, I'd walk up, we'd open up the hood, and we'd just stare there, and I'd be like, I don't know, so what do you see? I don't know. There's nothing that I can do to help anybody when a car breaks down. But anyway, I thought, like, Megan's right. Me getting out of the car and doing something is better than me being depressed and doing nothing. So I get up, another guy gets out, and we're talking with the guy, and it sounds like maybe the fuel pump is the issue. But who cares? Because nobody can fix a fuel pump if you don't have a fuel pump. But great, we diagnosed the problem. Oh, just to let you know, it was the fuel pump. Mike texted me and said he got the fuel pump fixed this week. Mike's the guy who broke down. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. So we're sitting there, like, there's nothing we can do. And then I don't know like where the idea came from. It might have come from Megan. It might have come from the guy I was talking with. It might have come from me. I don't remember. But the idea was presented like, what if we could push the truck? It's a work truck. Ladders on it. What if we could push it? And it would take, I went back this week and I mapped it just so I could be like geographically precise. It'd be a third of a mile push to get the truck up to the top of the hill where then gravity would be able to do its thing. But even once you got to the top of the hill, we don't know where the nearest place to pull off is. We don't know. But we're thinking like what we could maybe do now is push the car. And so we thought, well, instead of waiting 4 hours, let's just go ahead and try that. So Pastor Brian goes into recruiting mode. And I start walking back, and I'm like knocking on windows. I'm like, hey, guys, nightmare scenario. We got a truck broken down. We're either going to be here for 4 hours or we could push it. Do you want to come help, right? And then back to the next car. Hey, and I'm just like recruiting from car to car to car. Finally, I get like a motley crew of very disparate people, and we're standing behind the car. Like everyone's behind the car. I'm right next to the window where Mike is inside the car, and I'm pushing on the side. And Mike and I are talking because we got to strategize the next steps after we get to the top of the hill. And so we're just pushing this thing up. And a third of a mile pushing a truck uphill, it's hard on the legs when you're 48 years old, probably when you're 22 and fit. But it's a hard row to hoe. Anyway, so we get the truck to the top of the hill. And then everybody else is like they run back to their cars because they need to. Now, Megan's in our car. So what I know I need to do, and Mike and I have already talked about this because I like prepared him for it. I said, Mike, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to run ahead of you, hoping I can stay ahead of the truck as gravity pulls it. And I'm going to find the closest place where you can pull off. I'm going to move those big orange barrels or whatever's there. I'm going to move them. But then you got to pull in with the energy that gravity has given you because we get one shot at this. So I run ahead. I find it's like another quarter mile. I find the place where he can pull over. It's right between the other lane that merges in this lane. And so I get ahead of Mike. I'm there like 50 yards ahead of him, and I start moving these orange barrels. In case you're wondering, they weigh about 25 pounds. And I'm just moving them, and Mike's coming, and I'm moving them, and I got to make space. And Mike's coming quick, and I'm moving them. And finally, Mike pulls in, and like we land the plane. And then about 2 minutes later, Like the cars start coming. And then Megan comes. And then Mike locks his truck up because we already had the plan. We're going to drive Mike to Canton where Mike lives. He's working in Cleveland, driving back home. So Mike gets in the car and then we, right, drive Mike home, high five, exchange numbers. We've been texting all week, which is why I know it was the fuel pump and now it's fixed. But here's the thing. Here's what I want to say about that. I thought that getting stuck behind that car was the worst thing that could happen to me that day. What it turned out to be was the coolest thing that happened to me that day. Because we live in a society where everybody's like divided and it's like weird separation and people don't like each other and trust each other. But like this crew of people, like we're all pushing together. Like it was as if like citizens of America united together to solve a common enemy and common problem. And we're all working together. Like this group of people, like it was a motley crew of people that wouldn't be normally hanging out together. Like it's not the kind of people like you're normally going to find like hanging out at your house on Friday night because like we're all hanging out with other kinds of people doing different things. But like when we got the truck like to the top of the hill and like we had solved the problem, like we didn't wait for the government to solve things for us, like we took matters into our own hands. There was this empowering sense of like community and we did it, like high five. Like nobody thought that was going down today. We crushed it, right? And everybody splits and they go back and then it's me and Mike and we're solving more problems. And then like we cleared the lane, right? It was this epic, that's too strong of a word. It was this like kind of like coolish overcoming of obstacles moment for all of us. And it was awesome. But here's the deal. If I would have continued in the path that I was in, woe is me. I can't believe this happened. Why did I tell Megan to get in the left lane? I'm an idiot. Like I could have probably sat there for 3 to 4 hours, like bemoaning the fact that my life is horrible. I could have done that. But instead of doing that, Megan's like, why don't you get out? Let's go do something. Let's see what might happen, right? Get out. It goes from the worst part of what that day could have been to becoming the best part of that day. It's amazing sometimes how difficulties can be turned for good. Now, here's the thing I want us to talk about this morning, which is why I start with that story. God's got a good sense of humor, and he's good with timing to give me illustrations. He always does it, okay? But here's what I want us to see. As much as I can know him and read like what he really loves to do from his word, what I think is that God really gets like great pleasure from taking difficult, adverse, troublesome circumstances, and with his creativity, wisdom, and power, he loves to bend them into becoming epic, overcoming, really cool things. He just like, I don't know, maybe sometimes God gets bored when everything's easy, but he loves a challenge and he loves to overcome that challenge in a really cool and powerful way, okay? And we've got to see that. We've got to see that about him, lest we spend our lives, oh, woe is me, life is terrible, I can't believe these circumstances are happening to me, I hate this. We could live that way, or we could say, oh, let's get up and see what God's doing. Let's go, let's step into it. What's he going to do? And then finding what he's doing, that's just a so much better way to live, isn't it? Let's look at this in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Again, Jesus has just defeated the enemy in the wilderness. He's overcome Satan's temptations 3 times. Now Jesus is ready after his preparation to begin his ministry. Here's where his ministry begins in verse 12 of Matthew 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. That sounds like a great start to Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? He comes out of the wilderness, has this epic 40-day challenge. He comes out. The first news that he hears is that his like prime A1 teammate, John the Baptist, has been arrested. Right, and that, like, I'm just saying, from my perspective, that's a horrible way to begin your ministry. Like, if you're assembling your team, John the Baptist right now, John the Baptist is the all-star. He's the guy that you want out on the court. You want him, like, working in the company. You want him out and about doing what he's doing, because John is a mover and a shaker on behalf of what the Father is up to. And so the first news that Jesus gets as he begins his ministry is that John has been arrested. The enemy, the oppositional forces in the world, right, have come against you and what you and the Father are trying to do. There's difficulty and there's trouble. News. Right out of the gate. Great way to begin your ministry, right? Now, John is arrested, so let's call a spade a spade. Let's call that difficulty at the hands of enemies who are trying to resist what Jesus and the Father are trying to do in the world. This is not good. Right? So John gets arrested, but then here's the second thing, and I don't want us to miss this. Let's read this again. So after John's arrest, Jesus then withdraws into Galilee. Okay, so Jesus has a change of direction here. Think about it. I didn't think about it until this week when I just started like digging in, right? Jesus was planning to go this way. John gets arrested, opposition comes, there's trouble brewing, there's resistance and enemies. Instead of going this way, then Jesus has to change his course and go this way. Meaning that Jesus had a plan A, which was to go here, but because of resistance and enemies and difficulty, he had to say, time out, stop plan A, now we got to move into plan B. Plan A geography is this way. Plan B geography is this way. Now, this is what I'm curious about. Where was Jesus going with plan A? What was Jesus going to do if John hadn't been arrested and enemies weren't amassing around him and resistance weren't coming? Where was Jesus going to go, plan A, and what was he going to do, plan B or plan A, right? The answer to that is we don't know. All we know is that door was closed to him and he could not go in that direction. So Jesus, instead of moving forward, the scriptures say he withdraws, he backpedals, right? Which doesn't sound like a great way to begin your ministry, and then moves off in a different direction. Call it plan B. And regarding plan B, I would just assume that it's a lesser place and like lesser things are going to be happening here, because if the better things were going to happen here, then this would be plan A. So Jesus withdraws into what we would maybe call less. And none of us like that, do we? When we got a plan and we're going this way, none of us want to face resistance and then time out and say, oh, we got to back up and withdraw. We hate when that happens. Just like we hate when we get stuck on the highway. It's a stopping of a forward movement. And it's a withdrawal into something that we think is going to be less. But let's see what happens as Jesus moves into plan B, as he withdraws into a new and different future here. Verse 13. And then leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, all plan B, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this is a prophecy that Isaiah gives 700 years earlier. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which is where Jesus went, the land, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is all geography here. These are the places where Jesus goes to withdraw. And then verse 16, Isaiah says, the people dwelling in darkness in those places have what? Have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Think about this for just a second. In going not the way he was supposed to or wanted to go, Jesus withdraws and goes this way. In going this way, what Jesus does is he's fulfilling an over 700-year-old prophecy about the coming king. That's plan B. How awesome is that? Right? In plan B, Jesus is still walking in the fulfillment of his calling as Messiah. And he's doing things, wanted to go this way, but now he's got to go this way. He is still in going this way, walking in what the Spirit of God said 700 plus years before, walking in what the Spirit said that he would do. Wow. Let's continue, right? Verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, remember this is plan B still, he's in plan B geography here. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Right? Still in plan B, what's Jesus doing? He is still walking in his calling and in his vocational identity. What's he doing? Well, he's the king who's come to reclaim a lost world, and he's calling people to repent, meaning to stop doing what you're doing and join me in what I am doing. It's to change your mind. Change your mind about your life and how you see God and how you see the world and how you see yourself. Put aside your way of thinking about that and join me in mine. He's calling people into relationship with him and into his kingdom, even as he's moving about in plan B, right? So he's doing what he has been called to do. He's inviting a return to the king for lost subjects. But not only is he like doing that, he's also forming his team. He starts calling his disciples over here. I wonder who he was going to go call over there. Plan A. We'll never know. All we know is that he starts grabbing fishermen and saying, hey guys, I'm doing a new thing here. And I'm inviting you in. You're getting in on the ground floor. I'm going to pour myself into you. And we're going to launch the kingdom of God in a way that the world has never seen. Right? No matter what resistance you throw at Jesus, he is still fulfilling prophecies about himself and doing what he was sent to do in really cool and powerful ways. No matter what faces or no matter what comes against him. Now, here's my fear. Here's my fear. Like, that's what Jesus does when he goes in the other direction and withdraws and goes a different way. Here's my fear for us. That when things don't go our way, what we often tend to do is what I was planning to do when we faced the roadblock on 77 South. We give up. We bemoan, we lament, we feel sorry for ourselves, and we have, you know, what we used to call in my day a pity party, which is no party at all. Nobody wants to be invited to that thing, right? But here's the thing, like when we have a plan that we've come up with, and it's plan A, and we've got it identified and strategized and lined up, and we know how this thing's supposed to go down. We've got a plan, and it's plan A for a reason, because it's the best thing that we can come up with. When we face resistance or difficulty or opposition or enemies on that path, and we can't go in that path any longer, and we have to withdraw from that and go in some other direction, we have a hard time recovering from that. Because because we think, well, if we can't have the best, then why would I settle for anything else? And we give up. Here's why we do that. Because we don't yet know the sheer ecstatic joy that the Father gets from making our plan B epic. We don't know that, and we don't see that. We're not familiar enough with what he does over here to get excited when plan A shuts down, that we then celebrate like, "Woo! I thought this was going to be great. Doors closed. Okay, God, what are you doing? Let's go check it out." And then like excitedly with faith, with anticipation, then move over into the withdrawing regions of whatever the next plan is. I'm afraid that we don't do that normally and naturally because we don't see him in the way that we should see him. And it causes us to see our circumstances in ways that he does not want us to see our circumstances. I told you guys over the last several months that I've been reading Tolkien in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And I have. And I finished it not too long ago, maybe a month or so, a month and a half ago. Finished it. Great book. Here's the deal. I'm just a firm believer that the more initials you have the more initials you carry, the more of an exceptional human being you are. Is J.R.R. Tolkien. That's like three letters and a last name. That means you're important, okay? And so what's been happening is for over 6 months, I have been hanging out with J.R.R. Tolkien. I mean, he's passed. He's no longer with us on planet Earth. He's in better places. He's with Jesus now. But I have had the opportunity to like linger with him and to allow him to speak to me as I have ears to hear what he has been saying. And it's been pretty astonishing in a cool way what he's been saying to me. It's actually like, it's what birthed out this whole series that we're in. We're 4 weeks in, and finally, we're getting to the impetus behind this series. But I'm going to describe to you a couple of things regarding what we're talking about this morning that I saw J.R.R. Tolkien whispering to me, and then at some point shouting with a megaphone what he wanted his readers to understand. And so here, I'll just give you a backdrop. If you don't know the story, the basic storyline of The Lord of the Rings is the world is moving into further and further disarray. The dark powers are growing in their power and strength. They're spreading their net further and wider. And there's only one way to stop it, and that is to take the one ring of power. And it is a dark spiritual force kind of power. You have to take that one ring of power, take it back into Mordor, which is where the enemy resides, and sneak that thing into the fires of Mount Doom and drop the ring into the cauldron there. And then once the ring is destroyed, the dark power is then diminished. Like, that's the whole goal, right? So that's what we got to do. Day number one, what's the goal in this story? Take the ring to the fires of Mount Doom, drop it in. That's the only way that we can win, okay? Now, Tolkien starts whispering, but we got to have ears to hear it. Here's the thing. So you guys know Frodo is the protagonist. He's going to be the ring bearer to take the ring back to the fires of Mount Doom. That's his calling. That's his vocation. That's what that's what he needs to do. And he was built for it. But there was a ring bearer before Frodo had the ring, and his name was Gollum. And Gollum is like a sneaky, sinister, no good, conniving, manipulative kind of creature, and Gollum is dead set on getting the ring back for himself. And so, like, Frodo and the good guy team, they know that they've got a mountain of difficulty and resistance and enemies to get through between where they are and getting the ring to Mount Doom into the fires there to be destroyed. And Frodo, the protagonist, learns now that Gollum, who used to have the ring, is now set on getting the ring back. Frodo hears that news. And then Frodo says this. Frodo says, "I wish that Gollum would have been killed when we had the chance to kill him in the past." And that makes absolute sense to me. I would say, Frodo, you were right on, brother. You got so many obstacles between you and the fires of Mount Doom. If we could just get rid of one more Gollum, like, let's off him, snipe him, right? Somebody take that guy out, because at least we have one less enemy to face so that we can get this ring to the fires and get this job done. But this is where Tolkien starts talking and saying, I don't know that you're seeing things the right way. So Frodo says, I wish that we had killed him in the past so he weren't even here. Then Gandalf, the good wizard, speaks. And he drops wisdom here. He says this, right? And Tolkien's just saying, like, start watching. Pay attention. Start seeing this, right? Tolkien says this to Frodo regarding killing Gollum. He says, "Even the very wise cannot see all ends. My heart tells me that Gollum has some part to play in all of this. For good or for evil, I do not know. Before all of this is over." He says, Frodo, no, it's good that Gollum was not killed in the past. Because Gandalf says, I think he's got a role to play. Now, from there, if you weren't paying attention, right, now you are, start looking at Gollum as the story goes on. And here's what happens. Gollum becomes the associate companion of Frodo and Sam. You can never trust him, right? And at several points along the way, particularly towards the end, Gollum sneaks up on Frodo and Sam and tries to kill them with rocks or sticks or claws and teeth, whatever Gollum has available. Gollum sneaks up on Frodo and Sam and he tries to kill them. Now, I think we could say, circumstantially, we could say that that's difficulty and that's opposition. We could say Gollum is an enemy of our guys here, right? Resistance is coming from Gollum to Frodo and Sam, right? But be careful here, because if that's all you're seeing, here's what you would miss. And Tolkien just very sneakily weaves this in. At every point where Gollum sneak attacks Frodo and Sam, this is the context. Frodo and Sam have essentially given up. They're tired. They're worn out. They can't take another step. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They're demoralized. And they're laying down, just like ready to sleep themselves into oblivion. That's where they find themselves. And then what happens? Then Gollum, boo, comes out of the shadows and jumps on him and starts bashing one of them with a rock. Enemy, opposition, difficulty. But what that enemy serves to do is to energize and enthuse Frodo and Sam. So they start fighting back, right? Because you got to fight back against him. And then they fight Gollum off. And now with this, like, renewed adrenaline rush, now they start moving again to get the ring to Mount Doom, because that's what we got to do. At every point where Frodo and Sam are ready to be done, Gollum shows up as an enemy resisting them, and he actually serves to propel them forward. Then here's the next thing that happens. Frodo and Sam, they have to get in to Mount Doom. They have to get into Mordor, right? The land where I'm such a nerd. Can we just say that right now? Let's just all, Pastor Brian is a nerd. He's talking about this too much, but just go with me here. I'm okay with it. I'm okay being a nerd. Okay, Frodo and Sam, the only way that they know how to get into Mordor, the land of darkness, is to go through the front gate. The only problem is you ain't getting in the front gate. And if you do, you're going to get shot. Like, you cannot get in to the front gate. But this is where Tolkien again, brilliant. Gollum is there and says, "Oh, you guys are trying to get in. Why did there's another way in that I can get you in to Mordor?" And they're like, okay, well, we can't get in this way. We'll trust you. Now, here's what Gollum's trying to do. Gollum is going to take them to a place where there is a creature who lives in a dark cave. And Gollum is going to want Frodo and Sam to get eaten by this creature so that then the ring would get deposited out without Frodo and Sam, right? You know what I'm saying? Kind of gross. I get it. But Gollum is trying to kill them to get the ring. Let's call that enemy, opposition, resistance, difficulty. Yes? But Gollum's plan doesn't work. I mean, yes, they get caught by this creature, and the creature is going to eat them. Somehow they escape, but in their escape, as Gollum leads them to this creature lives in Mordor. So Gollum leads them into Mordor to kill them, but then they don't die. But Gollum gets them into the one place they need to go. Their enemy leads them to where they need to be, even though his intentions are oppositional and evil. And then these are two things that I saw as I'm reading the story, but it didn't like click in until Tolkien got his megaphone out and started shouting at me. Like, Brian, don't miss this. It started off in a whisper with Gandalf. I think Gollum's got a part to play, for good or ill, I don't know. And then like the energizing them by coming against them and then leading them into Mordor, right? Even though he's trying to kill them. Here's where Tolkien's like, all right, if you missed all that, then let me put the picture together for you now. Here's where it clicked. Finally, Frodo gets in to Mount Doom. He's standing on a precipice edge. The fires are below. Frodo is here. The ring is in Frodo's hand. We got this thing wrapped up. It's time to drop the ring, and we're going to defeat the powers of darkness. Middle-earth is set right again. This is what we've been waiting for. Frodo, your calling is to be the ring bearer, to destroy the ring. Get the thing done, and then let's go home. That's not what Frodo does. There's this scene where Sam walks in because he's been fighting off Gollum. Frodo is in the place before Sam gets there, and Sam sees Frodo, and Frodo stands on the edge of the fire and says this, "I will not destroy the ring. The ring is mine." Frodo is now becoming the Dark Lord, and Frodo puts the ring on his finger, and he disappears. Frodo has not chosen to accomplish his calling and purpose in the world. At that point, Gollum screams in because Sam fought him off, but now Gollum doesn't give up. Gollum runs in, jumps on the invisible Frodo, starts wrestling, finds his arm somehow, grabs his hand, bites his finger off with the ring on it. And then once the ring is off, Frodo becomes visible again. He's just only got 9 fingers now. And Gollum has the finger, pretty gross, with the ring. And he's just ecstatic that finally the ring has been returned to him. And then Gollum missteps and he falls into the fires of Mount Doom and the ring is destroyed. And what Tolkien is saying is Frodo is utterly unable to fulfill his calling and purpose without his enemy. That's not how I see it. That's not my normal operating procedure when I see opposition and enemies and resistance and difficulties. That I just see that as a bad thing. But Tolkien's saying, no, it's not, we don't like it. We're not gonna throw a party celebrating our enemies. We're called to love them and to pray for them for sure. But they've got a role to play in what God is doing in us, among us, and through us. That our enemies, right? They serve to grow us and shape us and sharpen us and energize us and clarify us and infuse this call, this further sense of I'm supposed to do this, that they have a part to play. And Tolkien, as a disciple of Jesus, wants us to see our enemies not in the context of a vacuum, but in the context of a loving God who takes all things and makes even plan B awesome because the enemy resisted plan A. That's the God that we serve. And this God frustrates our enemies to no ends. And he uses them, even against their own devices and designs, to propel us forward into what God has for us. Just lest you think that Tolkien is the only one saying that, or that I found some obscure reference to that in Matthew 4. Because we don't want to be a place that proof texts. I'm just going to give you a short list here to prove that what Tolkien is saying is something that he did not make up. It's something that he received. Old Testament story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers hatched a plan to murder him. Let's just say if your brothers are planning to murder you, we'll classify that as resistance. Yes? Could we say that's in the category of difficulty? Then maybe even if we were to describe what his brothers were to Joseph at that time, we could even say they were his enemies. Yes or yes? But his brothers say, like, somehow, like, reason finds him. They say, no, let's not murder him. Let's at least get something out of him. Let's sell him into slavery. And so they do. They sell him to a caravan of Ishmaelites who are headed to Egypt. They get a pocket full of change, and then they send their brother off into slavery. But, right, we'll call that enemy, opposition, resistance. Let's just say that for Joseph, that's plan B. He didn't wake up in the morning saying, oh, I know what I'd like to see happen. I'd like to get sold into slavery today because I think that will be an epic future for me. Joseph is not waking up thinking that this is going to be his best day if that happens, right? He's got a plan A. This is definitely plan Z, okay? But it happens. But let's talk about the result of what happens to Joseph in Egypt. Here's what happens. The father is with Joseph in plan B. He's successful in everything he does. He rises to prominence. And he gets into the place where he becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. And he, in his position in Egypt, because a great famine then came for 7 years all over the ancient Near East, Joseph is then positioned in his identity and calling to be the one who provides for the Genesis 12 family of blessing that God is raising up, through whom he's going to rescue and redeem the world. This Genesis 12 family, they have to stay alive. We got to find a way for these guys to make it through the famine. Otherwise, God's plan is like in compromise here. So in plan B, Joseph is in a place to provide for his family that were his enemy, that were his opposition, were his resistance. Now he is positioned to care for them, to keep them alive through the 7 years of famine, so that the rest of the story of God can unfold and then we can get to Jesus. Let's call that a victory, can we? Yes. And how did that victory get there? His brothers came against him. I don't like that his brothers came against him. But what does God do with that? Amazing. Why does God do that? I don't know. He doesn't know how to do anything less than that, I guess. Right? But it's not just Joseph. Think about Stephen in the New Testament. Stephen is getting stoned to death. Let's call that being surrounded by enemies. Resistance, opposition, difficulty, right? Anytime stones are hitting you, large stones from all sides with a lot of force, that's not a good circumstance. That's a plan B for Stephen on this day. He had a plan A, but it didn't work out like that. He's walking full in plan B, right? But then what's the result of this enemy activity and resistance and difficulty that he faces? Well, the result is this. There's a guy named Saul who's there watching all of this. And Saul is kind of he's a tough guy. He thinks he loves God, but he doesn't. He thinks he's doing good, but he's not. But Saul, in seeing Stephen get stoned with such dignity and honor and love, Stephen is operating in a way that Saul has never seen anyone in his life operate before. And it's like in the killing of Stephen, a seed is deposited into Saul's heart that then starts to grow and starts to do something. And then ultimately, then the result of Stephen's stoning is that Saul comes to faith in Jesus, the very one he's persecuting. Saul becomes Paul and then becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, who then becomes the chief propellant to the kingdom of God on planet Earth, writes about a third of the New Testament, many of the letters that we refer to on a weekly basis, right? Stephen didn't experience plan A, but what was the result? The result was amazing, because that's what God does. That's all God knows how to do with difficulty. How about Paul, right? Saul turned Paul the apostle. Well, there's this place where the civic authorities arrest Paul. They stick him in jail. Let's just say that if somebody arrests you and sticks you in jail and you didn't do anything to deserve that, let's call him an enemy. Let's say that's resistance. Let's say that's difficulty that has shown up in your life. But what's the result of Paul being put in prison? Well, in prison, what Paul does is what we like to say around here is he finds his place in the story of God. What happens in the prison, plan B, Paul didn't wake up thinking, I can't wait to go to prison today, but he's there. What happens? Well, people come to faith, worship breaks out, families get baptized, and the kingdom of God advances through him being unjustly arrested at the hands of oppositional enemies. Revival breaks out in the prison and then actually cascades beyond the walls of the prison. Pretty amazing. That's what the Father does with enemies and difficult circumstances. How about Jesus, right? Jesus had an enemy. He had an oppositional force, multiple, all the dark spiritual powers, most of the world. But then this guy named Judas. And Judas says, hey, tell you what, religious leaders, you're looking to get rid of Jesus. I'll join you. I'll become an accomplice to the murder of Jesus. It's just going to cost you 30 silver coins. So Judas becomes part of the plot to murder Jesus. Let's just say that's opposition. Let's call Judas a part of the enemy team. That's resistance to what Jesus is, right? It's coming against Jesus. But what then is the result of Judas coming against Jesus? Well, similar to Gollum making a way for Frodo and Sam to get into the one place that they need to get into, Mordor, Judas is the one who opens the doorway for Jesus to go to the cross. Thank you, Judas. Did Judas know he was doing that? No. Judas just thought, I don't like Jesus anymore. He's not becoming the king in the way that I want. I'm going to get 30 pieces of silver and I'm going to cash out and do a different thing. That's a butt move. In our family, we say, that's a butt move, Judas. But God takes that move and he moves Jesus into the geography of his calling, into his unique identity, and then he goes to the cross, where Jesus ultimately finds his place in the story of God. And there, right? Thank you, Judas. Jesus then defeats the enemy that's been seeking to murder him. The enemy thinks that Judas is on his team. The enemy thinks that Judas is like joining him. And now we're murdering the Messiah. Now the kingdom of darkness says, we've done it. Now it's all ours. But what they don't know is that they're actually sending Jesus to the place where he's going to declare victory over them because he died. Like, this is what the Father does. He can't not do stuff like that, right? So Jesus defeats the enemy where the enemy thinks they're defeating Jesus. Then Jesus resurrects as king, and he provides for our rescue. Need we go on with any more examples? Or do we now see, are we starting to see a picture of what the Father loves to do, what he can't not do when enemies come against us, when difficulties face us, when resistance is mounted to come against you? This is what the Father always is doing. But my fear is that we miss it. Oh, plan A looks so good. Shoot, this is happening. Woe is me. Period. No, no. Come on. Come on. Keep following. Keep going. Enemies are still there. Yep. Keep going. This isn't the way you wanted to go when you woke up this morning. Yep. Keep going. Why? Because the Father's here. And he's going to keep doing in you what he's doing in you. And just watch. It's going to be awesome. So how ought we think about enemies and resistance in this world? The answer is this. It depends. If you are making your way on your own in the world, and you are operating according to your plan, your strategy, and your way, it's just you, all by yourself, when you face enemies and opposition and resistance and difficulties, then you ought to be very upset. because they're just getting in your way. But if you are in an abiding, an intimate relationship with the Father, and from that place, enemies and opposition and resistance come against you, then what we ought to do is rejoice in all circumstances, because we know the one who is reigning above them. And even when we wanted to go that way and now we got to go this way, oh boy, just wait to see what he is going to do with you and among you and through you. Band, come on back up. Here's what we're going to do. Right now, we are going to celebrate the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. We're going to take communion together. We do it the first of every month. And as we do that, here's what I want us to like enter into as we're holding it. And we're going to, folks are going to come and serve it. By the way, the taking of the broken body and the receiving of the shed blood, this is a thing that is like a gift that God gives to those who have like bowed the knee and received the good news of Jesus by faith, his death for our life. If you have not received that yet, just invite you to watch and at any point to join, because it's a free gift that he wants to give all the time. He just needs us to receive it. But as we're taking the broken body and the shed blood, I want us to remember this, that Jesus' body broken and his blood shed looks like the result of enemy activity. Because it was the result of enemy activity. The enemies of Jesus, dark forces of the spiritual variety and human beings, they're all in alignment. They wanted Jesus to die. They wanted his body broken and his blood shed. You guys can come on up and start passing it out. That's great. They got the result that they wanted. But here's what the Father did with the designs and the devices of the enemy. He takes that broken body and shed blood, which they designed for evil, and he miraculously and magically turns it for epic, eternal good. Amazing good. What the enemy thought was the murdering of the king turned out to be the gateway for Jesus, the Lamb of God, to be offered as a sacrifice for sin. Enemy didn't see that one. Missed that. Oops. But the enemy opened the doorway for that to happen. And then after Jesus, the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world, lays himself down on the cross, then he goes into the grave, right? And in the cross and the grave, Jesus, as a sacrifice, then takes up his kingly hat and he defeats sin and he defeats death. And then he rises from the grave on the third day. Now, a king more magnificent than the enemy ever anticipated. Not just the king, but also the atoning sacrifice. The atoning sacrifice and the king. And the enemy never saw it coming. Oops. How frustrating it must be to be an oppositional force of darkness, to try to come against that which God is doing. How frustrating of an existence is that? But how joyful is that for us? Because we get to live our lives with him, in his presence, under his power and dominion, just trusting him with every twist, every turn, every enemy, every opposition. So over the next two songs, just take of the broken body and the shed blood. Remember that Jesus is the great sacrifice and the great king, and be reminded in your own context that what the enemy means for evil for you, oh, the Father will turn that for good, because he doesn't know what else to do with it. That's all he can do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. And Father, we just ask now that you would be lifted as we celebrate the epic turning over of the tables. The enemy thought that they had won, but in their thinking that they had won, you actually declared your victory over them, and that is so cool. And so, Father, we celebrate Jesus crucified. We celebrate his love and his sacrifice on our behalf now. And Father, as we sing and as we receive in remembrance the grace of your love poured out over us in Jesus, Father, I pray that you would reframe our thinking about our own lives and your place in them. That we would join you in the place where our enemies and opposition and difficulty and struggle, that we would not see that in the way that we normally do, but we would see that through the lens of looking at you first. And then with joyful anticipation, we would just trust you with it, with all the things, so that we can see your victory declared over us. We pray that you would do it among us now. In Jesus' name, amen.